This message, titled How We Worship, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, it might be a little bit of an interesting, if not a bit of a speculative thought experiment, to think this evening that if someone came to you, if someone came to me, and asked us to write the perfect set of rules. If somebody asked you or I to write the perfect moral code, the do's and the don'ts that would govern all of humanity, I wonder what you and I would put forth as a useful and comprehensive set of rules to govern our attitudes, to govern our actions. I wonder this evening what you might say is holy and what is righteous and what is good. What things would you commend to the observance of other people? And of course, if you know anything about the history of humanity and perhaps even the history of moral thought, you know that many people have undertaken to do just this. To figure out what is it that we as moral creatures are bound to in this world and in this life. And if you were to scan some of the history of that, you would find that some people believe, well, what is right is what is might. If the majority consensus of people says this is what you should do, or the majority consensus of people says this is not what you should do, then might makes right. It's a matter of majority opinion. There are others in the history of humanity who have said that pleasure is the ultimate good, pleasure is the ultimate right, and therefore, as humans, we should be guided singly by what makes us happy. That happiness, at the end of the day, is the ultimate moral code for determining what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. You may know that other people have argued things like, well, what is it that makes for the greatest good? As long as it promotes the greatest good, even if a minority of people are left not benefiting, well, that is what is good. That is what is right. Other people have argued by means of consequence that whatever results in something bad or something undesirable, well, we should stay away from that. But as long as we don't do that, then we can do whatsoever we want. And the list could go on and on. In the history of humanity, people have endeavored to write such a moral code governing what we should and what we should not do. But we should praise the Lord this evening that God has not left morality to you, and He has not left morality to me. God has not asked in the human endeavor, He has not asked us to write a moral code and to determine what is good and what is bad, what is good, what is righteous, what is holy. But God Himself has given to us and revealed to us exactly what is holy, exactly what is righteous, and exactly what is good. And when we take in the full scope of that which God Himself requires, we would find that what is holy and what is righteous and what is good is summarily comprehended in what we call the Ten Commandments. And there is nothing, in a very real sense, there is nothing that we can add to it to make these commands better than they are. And there is nothing that we can take from these 10 words that would make this moral code any better than it is. God has at one time written these things on tablets of stone, and now by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God writes these commandments upon our hearts, upon the hearts of all of His children. And this evening we come to the second commandment. We come to the commandment that we find in verses 4, 5, and 6. And I want to admit at the very outset this evening that my aim tonight is fairly modest. That even before we take time, and if the Lord is willing, we will do this. But even before we take time to think together biblically about what the second commandment forbids, before we take time to consider what the second commandment requires, this evening, very modestly, I want to preach in a way that emphasizes a single point. And the single point that I want to emphasize, as God is willing this evening, is this. I want to preach simply to you to emphasize this point: God cares how we worship Him. God cares, brothers and sisters, how you worship Him. And if we come to understand that this evening, if we come to understand that, then what we have as the second commandment will be more appreciated by us in the weeks to come. And so this evening, I want to take that subject up. God cares how you worship Him. And I want to demonstrate that tonight in three ways. I want to demonstrate in three ways this evening that God cares how you worship Him. And I want to begin showing you that this evening, showing you that God cares how you worship, first and foremost, by setting forth a difference. I want you to notice a difference or a distinction here in the Ten Commandments. And what do I mean by that? Let me put it this way. Let me ask you the question. What is the difference between verse 3 and verses 4 and 5? What is the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? In verse 3, as we saw last week, in verse 3, we have what is commonly called the first commandment, and it is set forth in simple words. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." In verse 4, we begin what is commonly called the second commandment, where God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." What is the difference? What is the distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment? And in answering that question for you this evening, I want you to remember, as we saw last week, what the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," what that commandment was all about. That commandment, as we saw last week, simply means that you and I are to worship no one and nothing that is not the one true and living God. That we are bound by the moral law of God to worship and to worship and serve alone the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to worship the Father. We are to worship the Son. We are to worship the Holy Spirit, not as three gods, but as one God who is eternally existent in three persons, worshiping Him and Him alone. And this commandment, the first commandment, as we saw, forbids worship to anything else. This first commandment forbids worship to anything and anyone else. The first commandment means that we do not, nor can we, worship and serve Allah as God, because the God of Islam is a false God. The first commandment means that we cannot worship Buddha, because the Buddha is not the one true living God. The first commandment means that we cannot worship any of the gods that are found in Hinduism or any other man-made religion. Or maybe more pointed and more personal for us this evening as 21st century Americans, nor may we worship and serve things that are not God. We may not worship and serve as our ultimate end in life money. You can't serve money and God. We cannot worship our stomach. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 speaks of those who do just that. They make their stomach their God. And Paul says, this is idolatry. We may not, even in the 21st century, worship and serve sports, as though this is the ultimate thing that demands our allegiance, demands our time, and demands all of our priorities. Nor, brothers and sisters, can we worship the God of self, worshiping me, myself, and I. The first commandment teaches us that no other and nothing else is to be worshipped or served as God. And so if we were to summarize the first commandment as it comes to us in verse 3, maybe the simplest way to summarize it is this. The first commandment has to do with who we worship. It has to do with who we worship. So what is the second commandment? What does the second commandment revolve around? Is the second commandment simply repetitive in one sense of the first commandment? Does the second commandment say the same thing in a slightly different way than the first? No. And this is the logic, this is the distinction that I want you to understand, and I want you to understand and know this evening. That after God in the first commandment establishes who it is to be worshipped, the second commandment, brothers and sisters, does not address who is to be worshipped, but the second commandment has to do with how we worship the one who is to be worshipped. The first commandment has to do with who we are to worship, and the second commandment has to do with the means or how that one true and living God is to be worshipped. If we can draw this out in a simple illustration, and I don't mean this irreverently, I don't mean this tritely. But brothers and sisters, we cannot imagine this evening that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot imagine that the one true and living God says, well, as long as you worship me, you can go do what you want. We can't imagine that God says, as long as I'm the object of worship, everything else is a free-for-all. You can worship me, you can draw close to me, you can praise me and extol my name in any way that you want, so long as you worship me. God has not said that. And the second commandment is intended to teach us how God is to be worshipped. And so we need to understand this difference. We need to understand this distinction this evening. But the second commandment is not about who we may worship. The second commandment is about how we worship the one true and living God. And if we begin to see that difference and we understand that distinction, we begin to see this evening, brothers and sisters, God not only cares about who we worship, God cares about how you worship. Secondly, this evening, I want to show you that God cares how we worship, not just by drawing forth that difference and that distinction between the first and the second commandment, but I want to show you that this evening by taking note of the reason that God gives for the second command. You know, I imagine that I'm not the only person, the only dad, the only parent that is parented in this way. But there are times when I tell my children to do something. I want you to go and do A, B, or C. And sometimes, of course, you get the inquisitive child, you get the challenging child who says, well, why should I do A, B, and C? And once in a while, as parents, we wrestle with our children and we try to give them reasons and rationale for why we want them to take out the garbage or why we want them to pick up after the dog or whatever it is. But you know as well as I do that there are times as a parent where you say, at the end of the day, you need to do it because I'm the one who told you to do it. I'm in a position of authority. I'm your dad. I'm your parent. You need to honor me. You need to obey me in the things that I want you to do. And in one sense, we give that as the supreme reason why our children need to listen to us. Well, in many ways, brothers and sisters, we could come to the law of God. We could come to these Ten Commandments and say, these Ten Commandments, these things need to be done for no other reason than that God is the one who spoke all these words. Verse 1 emphasizes that for us. And God spoke all these words saying. So that we come to these Ten Commandments and we understand that there is a divine authority behind every single one of them. And in one sense, it should be enough for our minds. It should be enough for our hearts. God has said. And in one sense, there should be no other reason we need to be persuaded that these are things that need to be done. God has said it. Therefore, I should do it. God has said that I should have no other gods before him, and because God has said it, I will rest upon the authority of his voice. God has said I shall not make for myself a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth, and therefore, because God spoke it, I will do it. God has said I shall not take his name in vain. Therefore, because he has said it, I will do it. God has said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Therefore, I will remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. In one sense, it should be enough for our minds and for our hearts. But as we've seen, and I want to emphasize again this evening, as God gives in some of these commands, God not only gives us the fact that he spoke these things, but God gives to us reasons, he gives to us reinforcements as to why these commands should be observed. You know, in verse 7 with the third commandment, God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And he adds a reason. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God is reinforcing that third commandment with a reason that in one sense goes beyond the simple God said it. God will not hold you innocent. He will actually hold you guilty when you take his name in vain. We can think of the fifth commandment. God says, honor your father and your mother. But he doesn't end there. He adds a reason. He adds a reinforcement to that command in verse 12. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. God reinforces the fifth commandment by means of promise, doesn't he? In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says when he takes this commandment in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because you are to honor your father and your mother. And Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. There are times when God gives more than just because I said so. He gives reasons and he gives reinforcement. And that is true here in the second commandment. Notice God says, in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. There's the command. But God immediately joins to that commandment a reason. And the reason is this, he says, for, because, the very reason you shouldn't do what I'm commanding here, God says, is because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. And it's worth hitting the pause button this evening to think about that for a moment. Because what God says there, this reason that he adds to this second commandment, he does so with a strong statement. He's a jealous God. I wonder this evening how many of us in our knowledge of God, in our understanding of God, have a place and have room to understand that God himself has declared time and again that he's a jealous God. By and large, I imagine if most people were asked who is God, many people in today's culture, many people in today's society, Christian and non-Christian alike, would immediately, God is love. And of course God is love. The scriptures tell us that God is love. But I wonder how many people would have room in their confession and profession of the one true and living God to say, not only is he a God of love, but here is something equally true of him. He is a jealous God. Is there room in your understanding of who God is that he is a jealous God? And of course, this strong statement may sound a little strange in our ears. Well, what on earth does that mean? I remember a couple of years ago, a young woman was visiting our church. And I think it was in one of the scripture readings for the day, it was read from this pulpit that God is a jealous God. And it piqued her interest. And she called me after the worship service and she said, "Hey, Kyle, could you explain something to me? You read today from the Bible that God is a jealous God." She said, "I'm really having a hard time understanding that because I grew up and my parents told me that jealousy is something that is wrong. And you just read from the Bible that God is a jealous God. Does that actually mean that God does things that are wrong, that God himself is sinful?" And it's an understandable question. And in many ways, it's a good question. Because we need to understand and we need to appreciate that there is a kind of jealousy that is sinful. There is a jealousy that is sinful. Oftentimes when we think about jealousy, we make it synonymous, don't we, with resentment, with rivalry. And there is a jealousy that can be born in our hearts out of resentment, out of rivalry, which is, at the end of the day, it's a sinful jealousy. Wisdom teaches us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. Wisdom itself says, "Jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge." And wisdom is not holding that forth as a virtue. God is not commending that to us. "Oh, look at that jealous man. Look how bent he is on revenge." Wisdom is saying that jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge, indicating here is an angry man walking in the ways of folly and foolishness. There is a kind of jealousy that is sinful. But we also need to understand, if we will be fair to the Bible, that while some jealousy is sinful, not all jealousy is sinful. There is a kind of jealousy that is appropriate. That there is a kind of jealousy that we might even say this evening, can I put it this way? There is a kind of jealousy that is even demanded in the context of certain relationships. We touched a bit upon this this morning in our morning message. You could think, for instance, of a right and a good kind of jealousy that exists within the marital relationship. A husband is and should be jealous for the love of his wife. A wife should be jealous for the love of her husband. A marriage that is so apathetic about those things as to say, "Yeah, I don't really care," is not a marriage at all in many ways. It defies what marriage is. The marital relationship demands a certain kind of jealousy that is appropriate and even demanded. A jealousy for love and a jealousy for affection and a jealousy for exclusivity in the marital relationship. That's a good thing. You know, even our English dictionaries capture this point that the Bible itself also makes. Some of the definitions that the dictionary gives for jealousy touch upon what we would call a sinful jealousy. But the dictionaries also define jealousy in this way. Jealousy can be defined as being vigilant. It means being careful or watchful. Being vigilant in maintaining or guarding something. Jealousy can be, according to the dictionary, it can be defined as a fierce protection of rights. Jealousy can be defined in our dictionaries a zealous vigilance, a zealous watchfulness. And in that sense, brothers and sisters, jealousy is not wrong. It's not sinful. In many ways, if it helps you overcome some of the stigma attached to the word jealousy, the word jealousy, biblically speaking, is synonymous with the word zeal. And in that, brothers and sisters, in that way, we are to understand what God means when he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God has a zealous vigilance. God has a particular jealousy for his honor. God has a jealousy for his worship. God has a jealousy for his glory. As the prophet Isaiah says, as the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, my glory I will not share with another. And is it wrong for God to be jealous? Is it wrong for God to be zealous about his honor? Not a chance. And we can appreciate that and we can understand that. Or let me put it this way. The only way that that would be a wrong jealousy is if God did not deserve and have a right to be honored. If God did not have a right to be worshipped and he was jealous for his worship, then it would be a kind of sinful jealousy. But here is something that we must understand. Here is something I hope all of us understand. That the worship of God is something he deserves. That what we do here in Lord's Day worship services, as we come together in the morning and as we come together in the evening, and we praise and we honor and we worship the name of God, this is not some kind of feigned kindness that we do. This is not some act of mercy that we render to God. This is not a gift in the sense that we give God this gift of worship as something that is undeserved. God deserves his worship. God deserves to be honored. God deserves to be praised. He deserves to be proclaimed and have his name known from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth. God deserves it because he is God, because he is almighty, because he is holy and he is righteous, because he is inherently good, because of who he is and because of what he has done as creator and redeemer. God deserves worship. And what God is saying as he comes to us in this commandment, what God is saying is, I have a jealousy for how I am worshipped. I have a zeal for the way in which I am to be worshipped by my people. Moses again emphasizes this point, not only here in Exodus 20, but in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 23, God says through Moses, he says this, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make carved images in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The reason that God gives for the second commandment to persuade our minds and our hearts more toward it is that he himself is a jealous God. He has a vigilant zeal to protect his rights. He has a vigilant zeal to protect his honor and his service and his worship. And when we begin to understand, brothers and sisters, something of the jealousy of God, we begin to understand God therefore cares how you worship him. Finally, this evening, I want to show you that God cares how we worship by setting forth a number of examples. A number of examples. This point is one that is proved again and again. Again and again in real, true, historic examples in the Bible. God, in many ways, in time and history, applying the second commandment to different situations and different events. I want to give you a number of those examples this evening. The first example would be that of the golden calf. Maybe you remember the golden calf. It actually happens in 12 chapters in Exodus chapter 32. Maybe you remember there that Moses is tarrying on the mountain. And the people of Israel are growing worried and they're growing somewhat restless. Is Moses ever going to come down the mountain? Is Moses ever going to return to us? And if you remember that fateful and that tragic day in Exodus 32, where the people of God are growing restless, Moses is tarrying, so what do? Well, Aaron bids that all the Israelites pool together their gold and their fine metals, that their gold and their fine metals should be melted down, and then it's crafted into a golden calf. And we need to understand the nuance. We need to appreciate the nuance of what is going on in that scene. As Aaron forms this golden calf in Exodus 32, he looks at Israel and he says to the people of Israel, he says, "O Israel, this is your God. This is the God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Moses or Aaron does not craft that golden calf and say to Israel, "O Israel, this is the God Heifer. And you should bow down and worship this God that we name Heifer." God actually, what Aaron actually does in that moment in forming the golden calf is he tells the people of Israel, "This is the Lord your God. This is the one who has brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then immediately after that, Aaron says that we will rise up and we will hold a feast to the Lord. We will hold a feast, he says, the word there, the name there for Lord. We will hold a feast to Jehovah. Aaron is telling the people of Israel, let us worship through this golden calf Jehovah, the God who has delivered us from the land of Egypt. And if you remember that scene, I wonder this evening, do you remember how God responds when he sees what is being done among his people? Does God respond and say to Moses, "Well, the people are worshiping me. As long as they're worshiping me, I don't particularly care how they do it. I'm just thankful they're worshiping me, Jehovah, who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Of course, that's not how God responds. God says to Moses on the mountain that this people had been corrupted. He says to Moses that they have turned quickly out of the way that I commanded. And then Jehovah says to Moses, he basically tells Moses, "Get out of my way." And he says, "Let my wrath burn hot against them that I may consume them." God will not tolerate the worship of him in a way that he has not commanded. And his very word, his very language to Moses is what? "Turn away so that my wrath may burn against them." He is a God who is jealous, who is a consuming fire. And God condemns the worship of the golden calf. You could think this evening of a second example. And that is the cleansing of the temple in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Maybe you remember in John chapter 2, as Christ begins his earthly ministry, he goes to the temple for Passover, as every male Jew is commanded to do on the celebration of Passover. And he goes to Passover there in John chapter 2. He goes into the temple, and maybe you remember what's going on. There's money changers. And they're selling oxen. They're selling sheep. They're selling pigeons. They're in the temple of God, in the place of God's worship. That's what they're doing. And I know you know how Jesus responds. We read in John chapter 2 that he makes a whip of cords. He drives out the money changers. He turns over the tables in a rage of a jealous kind. And as he does that, what does Jesus say to those who are treating his Father's house in that way? Jesus says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Don't do in my Father's house what has not been commanded of you." That's what Jesus is saying. And in an interesting editorial note there in John chapter 2, John actually adds this interesting statement. After Jesus tells the people not to do that, John says in John chapter 2, he says that the disciples in that moment, as they saw Jesus overturn the tables, the disciples remembered something. What did they remember? They remembered, John says, the 69th Psalm. Psalm 69. Where we read the words, "Zeal for your house, jealousy for your house will consume me." And the disciples see what Jesus does in that moment. And they understand here the Son of Man is fulfilling the 69th Psalm, that there is a zeal and a jealousy that Jesus has for the house of his Father. We could think this evening very briefly on the Pharisees. The Pharisees, maybe you remember that event in Matthew 15. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they challenge him. How do they challenge him? The Pharisees come and they ask Jesus, they say, "Jesus, why do your disciples," and the language that they use, they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" They ask Jesus, "Why is it that your disciples don't wash their hands?" And at first blush, that may seem to us to be something fairly well-intentioned. Well, okay, washing your hands, being ceremonially clean. Perhaps even a little innocent. Okay, well, that's the tradition. That's what they do. They wash their hands when they come to worship God. And the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Why is it that your disciples break that tradition?" Do you remember how Jesus responds to the Pharisees? He says to them, "For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Jesus rebukes and ridicules the Pharisees, telling them that all their worship is in vain. Why? Because they taught as doctrine the commandments and the traditions of men. They let those things come into the worship of God. And Jesus himself says, "It is vain, useless, purposeless worship when you worship me according to the commandments and traditions of men." And we may very briefly this evening, we may think of a final example. And that example is given to us in Hebrews chapter 12 in the words that we opened with this evening. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is setting forth really what can be called it's the glory of new covenant worship. That in Christ, we have been given, in many ways, we've been given a better way to worship God. We read in the 18th verse of that chapter, the author of Hebrews compares New Covenant worship with actually the worship of Israel before the foot of Mount Sinai, before that mountain that could not be touched. And the author of Hebrews says, but here's the glory of New Covenant worship. Here's the glory of the kingdom that you have inherited. He says, you have not come to what may not be touched. But he says, here's what happens when the New Covenant community comes to worship together. We come into the presence of God himself, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And he says that as we come to worship God in that way, we actually, in a spiritual way, we are united with those who even now are in heaven. He says, you come to angels in their festal gathering. You come to join with the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. You come in your worship into the presence of Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because as we know that the blood of Abel cried out for revenge, but the blood of Christ cries out for mercy and for forgiveness. And the author of Hebrews paints this picture as to what happens when we gather together for new covenant worship. And then what does he say? He says in those words that we opened with this evening in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The author of Hebrews is essentially saying, can I put it this way this evening? That the jealousy of God that guards his worship, the zeal that God has for how we worship him, it is not an Old Testament concept only, but it's carried forth even into the glory of New Covenant worship, where we worship a God who is and remains one who is a consuming fire. God cares how you worship. God cares how we worship. And so as we seek to have our minds and our hearts and our worship conform to the scriptures, brothers and sisters, because of who God is and because of what he commands, the worship that we give to the one true and living God, it must be intentional. It must be purposeful. It must be biblical. How we worship him matters. And maybe one of the major takeaways this evening is simply this: that brothers and sisters, we cannot do wrong in being as zealous for the right worship of God as God himself is zealous for how he is worshiped. And if we begin to understand that as the foundational building block, what we come to as the second commandment is one that in many ways will make more sense, be appreciated more by the children of God. Let's pray.